Copy of God's Word this morning. We'll invite our children to be dismissed to children's worship, our preschoolers through third grade. And we ask God's blessing upon their time together downstairs. You can pick them up downstairs if they don't meet you upstairs after we finish. This morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. Now, this is where we get back on track with our reading plan. I really hope that you've been keeping up with our reading plan, reading through the New Testament this year. And this past week, you read Matthew chapter 12. And so I chose a passage out of this text that I thought would be beneficial to us this morning. Matthew chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 21, and I'll read those here in just a moment. All right. I'm going to ask kind of a dumb question to start us off. Anybody here ever been misunderstood? That's what I thought, right? Most of you are married. You know exactly what I'm talking about, right? It's easy to be misunderstood, right? People just don't get us. Maybe they misunderstand our motives, especially in our digital age, email and text messaging. They don't get to see our face. Maybe they just misunderstand the motives and misunderstand our heart and our communication and what we're trying to say. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes that miscommunication is the result of poor communication on our part. Now, other times that being misunderstood is a lack of effort or maybe grace on other people who are listening to us. But either way, it's frustrating to be misunderstood, especially when being understood is beneficial to other folks, right? I mean, when we know we're saying something or doing something that is in the best interest of someone else, we want to be understood. I mean, think about it, parents out there. When you're trying to communicate to your teenage children how to make wise decisions or how to make the best decision in this particular situation, maybe like prom, something like that, you know, very, very relevant today, right? We know that what we're going to say is in their best interest, and it really behooves them to understand what we're trying to say, right? Or think about another example. What if you were a skydiving instructor and you've got some newbies out there, right? First time skydivers, and they're sitting before you and you're like, look, guys, you really need to listen. You need to know when to jump out of that plane. You need to know when to pull that cord. If you don't, it's not going to end well for you, right? There are things you have to know that need to be communicated, that need to be understood. Because being understood benefits the hearer. And I would suggest this morning that nowhere is that more true than in the life and communication of Jesus here in his word. Now, let me kind of set up our passage this morning. We're going to look at verses 15 and following in just a moment. But to understand verse 15, we need to see what comes before that. And now, Jesus has done something that he tended to do from time to time, but that people hated him for. There in verses 9 and following, he healed a man on the Sabbath. That's a no-no according to Jewish tradition. He healed a man on the Sabbath, right? The result was verse 14, and this is key to going into 15. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They're not playing games anymore. It's not just this little slap on the wrist. They're ready to kill Jesus for what he has done. Now, this isn't the only reason. It's not like you healed on the Sabbath, we're going to kill you. It's been building to this, and it will continue to build. But here's the real reason that they want to destroy Jesus. They don't understand him. Oh, they hear the words that he's saying. They understand the grammar and the syntax. That's not my point. But they misunderstand Jesus. They misunderstand who he is and what he came to do and what he is saying when he communicates to people. So as the Pharisees are looking to kill Jesus, we come to our passage then here in chapter 12, verse 15. Let me read that for us this morning. God's word says this. Jesus, aware of this, that they want to kill him, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known, This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Father, as we hear your word this morning, would you give us right understanding? Would you help us to be transformed by hearing your word and having it resonate in our hearts until it conforms us more and more and more into the image of Jesus? That is our great desire here this morning. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, you see the situation here. They want to kill Jesus, but he's aware of this, and he says, it's not my time, and nobody takes Jesus until it's his time, right? He laid down his life. It was not taken from him, and so he withdraws to another place. Now, as you know about Jesus probably by now, nothing ever really happens in private. He hardly ever gets to go off in private, and so people follow him, right? Crowds follow after him. And there are people in the crowds who are sick. They need healing. And so Jesus, being ever compassionate, gives them healing. And it says he healed them all. But he ordered them to not do something. He said, don't make me known. He ordered them not to make him known. Now, I'll be real honest with you. If I could go up to every one of you and heal whatever ails you this morning, I'm probably going to let it be known, right? If you could too, if you had that kind of incredible ability to just heal somebody, just at random, go up and touch them, man, I'm going to let you know. As a matter of fact, probably knowing my own pride, I'm going to think more of myself than I ought to, but you will know about it. You will understand the ability that I have. But why? But Jesus here, the reason that he says don't tell, well, it's a little bit different than my reason for telling, right? I want to maybe make a name for myself. Jesus says don't tell because he's going to be misunderstood. If people go around and start telling, right? So what's to misunderstand, though? I mean, is Jesus not a healer? I mean, is he not one who can cast out demons? Does he not know things about people that he couldn't possibly know? What's to misunderstand about someone this incredible, this great? All these things are true, but when we come to verses 18 through 21... here in our passage, which come from Isaiah chapter 42, the verses give some clarity. They give some understanding to the mission of the Messiah. They give some clarity to why he doesn't want people to know about his healing right now, why he doesn't want them to proclaim him Messiah in a very obvious way, because he doesn't need misunderstanding. He doesn't want them to misunderstand what he's doing. So when we think about this text, the mission of the Messiah, understand that the Messiah is simply the Hebrew word for Christ, right? It's Christ. It means anointed one. It means one who is sent by God to redeem his people. And we know from the context of Scripture that the Messiah or the Christ is Jesus. That much is clear from Scripture. Okay, and so this morning I want us to consider three aspects of the mission of the Messiah, the mission of Jesus here in this text. All right, so right away we see something significant in the text. Verse 18, it says, behold. You know what behold means? That's a fancy word that simply means listen up. Hear what's being said. Look here. Pay attention. Hear what I'm about to say. All right? So he says, behold, right? We've seen this elsewhere. We know that's exactly what is said at the baptism of Jesus. At the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, there's something significant happening, and you need to behold it. You need to see this. You need to understand what is being done here. All right, so each time God is saying something significant about Christ. So think of it this way. The word behold here in verse 18 is like a huge sign with big flashing lights saying, look here, see what is being said. Now, what should we behold about Jesus? Well, first, notice this, Jesus is the Father's servant. We don't often think about Jesus in those terms, though, do we? Jesus is the Father's servant. We like to think of King. We like to think of Christ. We like to think of someone powerful, someone mighty. And yet when Scripture speaks of Jesus, oftentimes it's in the terms of a servant. As a matter of fact, verse 18 says, behold, my servant. 700 years before Jesus actually came. Behold, my servant. In other words, Jesus is no prophet come lately. He's not some self-proclaimed Messiah. He is the Messiah, one who comes from God. And since he comes from God, he is God's servant. Proclaimed from ancient days, as we see here in this text. So how's this servant characterized? How is Jesus characterized in the text? Well, it says Jesus is God's chosen one. Verse 18, God speaks of my servant whom I have chosen. Now, believe it or not, the task or the role of Messiah is not one you just stumble into. It's not like, this seems like, mom said I could be anything I want to be when I grow up, so I think when I grow up I'll be the Messiah. Right? It doesn't work that way. He is chosen by God, right? You don't stumble into that role. It's a role that God chooses. And here's what's significant. When God chose the Messiah, he said, I choose myself. It's possible because Jesus is God's son. Now, at the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration of Jesus, we see this again. We see God says, this is my son. Now, we shouldn't be mistaken when we see that. It doesn't mean Jesus was somebody else's son until his baptism, and then he becomes God's son. No, he's not some adopted son of God. He's the eternal son of God, right? He's God in the flesh. And so when the chosen Messiah is needed, God, in the person of Jesus, volunteered himself. Jesus is God's chosen one. Jesus is also God's beloved, we see here in the text. Whoever this Messiah is, and we understand that it's Jesus from the text, God declared in verse 18, he is my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. Now, I suspect for many of us, that phrase is also well known. Again, when we go back to God's proclamation at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration, God says the same thing. Behold, my son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He says the same thing. So church, think about this. God's love is fully and firmly wrapped up in the person of Jesus. You understand that? I mean, sometimes we get it wrong. And let me tell you how we get it wrong. Sometimes we have this opinion that we are like the pinnacle of God's love. That above all else, God loves me and you. It's true, he loves us, and he loves us incredibly. But more than anything, God loves his son. And his love is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And so here's what this means for us. If you and I would please God, if you and I would live a life that honors God in any way, we must first fall deeply in love with Jesus. Matter of fact, I'll go a step further. If a person would find salvation, he must first find his joy in Jesus. Not knowing facts about Jesus, but find his joy, find his pleasure, find his all of who he is, his pleasure ultimately in Jesus alone. This is God's suffering servant who obediently gave his life for our redemption. And this is why God's joy and the Christian's joy can only be found in the person of Jesus. He's God's beloved. We also see him characterized here, this Messiah, characterized thirdly as being filled with the Spirit. It says God's servant here, right? Jesus, he doesn't merely serve by human strength. Notice that. He doesn't serve by human strength, though he is fully human. I mean, Jesus is human. But he knows better than to just serve in human strength. We know that too. We know how that fails us more often than it does us any good. So Jesus functions in the strength of God, which is why God proclaims, I will put my spirit upon him, the text says. I will put my spirit upon him. Now, once again, we see at the baptism of Jesus something significant happening here. We see Jesus coming up out of the water and the Spirit of God descending like a dove on him. Now, does this mean that Jesus didn't have the Spirit before this point? Does it mean he did not work or do anything in the power of the Holy Spirit at this point? And of course, it doesn't mean that. It's a public testimony, though. It's a very public announcement, a commissioning, if you will, God saying, hey, by the way, all of this that you knew about the Messiah from the Old Testament, especially from Isaiah, I'm saying right here he is, right here, because I'm going to pour my spirit out on him. I'm going to let my spirit come down upon him. So what Jesus does is ultimately from God, and what Jesus says is ultimately from God. So we can trust him completely. We can surrender our lives to him. He's filled with the Spirit. How else is he characterized? Well, we see that Jesus proclaims God's truth. Notice what the text says in verse 18. The verse concludes with, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. This is a glorious message because in a time period and in a culture where they assume the world revolved around Israel, now we have a message that says the glorious news of salvation is to go to all nations. That's what Gentiles mean. It's not a particular people group in the Middle East somewhere. Gentiles means you and me if we're not Jewish. It means all people, that the gospel is to go forth. And so that Jesus' message of salvation is not a Jewish gospel. It's not an American gospel. It's a gospel for all nations. That's why we send teams to work with the Nepalese church in New York City. That's why we send teams to work with inner city folks in Atlanta. That's why we send teams to Haiti and to Africa and to everywhere else in the world, because we believe that the good news of the gospel is not just for us. It's for all. And so, church, Jesus is God's servant, and I wonder, let me ask you a question. Do you desire to be like Jesus? Do you desire to be like Jesus? If we do, then we'll learn to love like Jesus. If we desire to be like Jesus, we'll learn to obey God as Jesus did, and we'll proclaim what Jesus proclaimed. Why will we do that? Because think about it. Jesus is the Father's servant. We are Jesus' servants. And Scripture tells us very clearly that no servant is greater than his master. If we're servants of Christ this morning, we'll proclaim the same message. We'll obey as much as we can the same way. We'll believe the right message. So when we think about the message of the Messiah, we see that Jesus is the Father's servant. But listen to this. Jesus, secondly this morning, Jesus is the sinner's help. This is an incredible passage when we think about it. You know, have you ever gotten something in life that was maybe different than what you expected? Say, for example, maybe you go into a restaurant and you order a dish. You're like, man, this is the dish I always order, right? This is the one I always get. I know it's good. I know it's going to fill me. And then the waitress brings out your dish and it's not the dish you ordered. And, you know, maybe you're one of those people, you're like, well, I don't want to hurt her feelings, so I'm going to eat this, right? It's not what I wanted, but I'm going to eat this. And it turns out it was, like, better than that old staple that you eat every time you go there. I do that. I eat the same thing everywhere I go, every time I go. Something new might be better. Who knows? Something similar happened to me here a few weeks ago when I was in Kansas City at class. And I got there. I really wanted the professor who was teaching this class. Right? I knew him a little bit. I'm like, this is going to be a really good class. And I get there and it's the president of the seminary. And he's like, so I'm only here for 2 days and then I'm off to Hawaii suffering for the Lord. And, you're going to have a guest professor for the last 3 days. I was kind of bummed. I thought, man, I mean, I wanted this guy. Well, the first 2 days were good. And then the last 3 days came, and we had guest professors come in. And you know what I discovered? It's not, probably not a secret at this point. The last 3 days were much, much better than even those first 2 days. Those guest professors had so much to share about leadership, even more than the first guy that I initially wanted. It kind of shocked me a little bit. Well, listen, Jesus is not exactly what people wanted when they thought about the Messiah here in the first century. He's not exactly what they thought they would get. He wasn't that warrior king. He wasn't the political Messiah who was going to come and overthrow Rome and bring everything back to the way it should be, you know, with Israel ruling the world. They didn't get what they wanted. They wanted a warrior king. It's hinted at in verse 19 here in our text. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's just not that kind of Messiah. He's not going to go out there and fight people. He's not going to overthrow Rome. That's not his intention. Jesus simply isn't what people expected. But listen, he's exactly what they needed. He may not be what we expect today, but he's exactly what we need. What is he? He's the sinner's help. He is the sinner's help this morning. Church, Jesus is not out to crush us or crush anyone. Jesus is our great help. Now, some of us may have grown up in situations where we don't understand this real clearly. We don't understand this whole father-child relationship. I mean, maybe some of us, and I believe it's true, I've talked to some, maybe you had a father who was just abusive in the home. Maybe you had a father who you couldn't turn to, ask for wisdom, or, you know, kind of cry on his shoulder. Maybe you didn't have one of those fathers that you could go to for help. Maybe you just hide from him, probably feared him, but you couldn't be vulnerable in front of him. Nonetheless, understand this about our God. He is not out to crush us. He is not out to destroy us. He is our help. And know this, that even in his discipline in our lives, it is for our good. It is for our help. And so, think about verse 20 here. Notice what it says, verse 20. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Those are incredible words when you look at it. Think about a bruised reed. Maybe you don't know what a reed is. A reed is a stalk that's kind of strong and straight, right? Used to measure things or used to support something. But if it's bruised, right, if it's weak at one point, it just kind of flops over. It's no good. It's useless at that point. Or his other analogy of a smoldering wick. You know, back in those days, they would use linen cloth as a wick, but it would get to a certain point where it would just start smoking, right? It's not giving off light like it's supposed to anymore. It just started smoking. And if all it does is smoke and doesn't give off light, what's the point? It's useless at that point. It's not good for light. It's in danger of going out. Well, ask yourself this morning, are you kind of like that bruised reed? Maybe you would say, I'm a little bit like that smoldering wick. I mean, man, life has just been tough. And I'm not doing what I feel like I'm supposed to be doing. Ask yourself the question, am I bruised? Am I bruised by sin? Are you broken here this morning? Understand this about Jesus. He is not out to crush us. He is out to comfort. He is out to heal all who will come to him for that healing. I like the way the Puritan author Richard Sibbes put it in a book that kind of makes a lot of reference to this particular text. He wrote this. He said, "What should we learn from this but to come boldly to the throne of grace in all our grievances? Are you bruised? Be of good comfort, he calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before him and go to Christ." And then a little bit later, on another page or two later, he tells us why. He says we have this foundational truth, and we sang about it this morning. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Are you bruised? Are you broken this morning? You feel like all you do is stumble and mess up, and life just can't go your way because there's so much sin and it is built up so deep inside of us. Understand clearly that the gospel, or the message of the gospel, is that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And I say that unequivocally. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who you are. God's answer to broken people is grace in the person of Jesus. So in our brokenness, our call is to run to Jesus. Our call is to find our healing and our peace in Jesus, because he is our great help. Jesus is the sinner's help. But there's a third thing about the mission of the Messiah this morning. Jesus is the world's hope. Jesus is the world's hope. The last phrase here of verse 20, look at it again. It says he'll do all of these things, right? Until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. These are bold promises from God's word here. In Christ we have an assured victory. We're told in Christ the nations hope. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a person who likes guaranteed victory. Anybody else? Right? I get nervous when he gets to the end of a game and it's like, I don't know, my Phillies went into 10 innings last night and about drove me nuts, right? I don't like that. Just blow them out and get it over with, right? Just blow them out. I'm going to confess something to you this morning, all right? Not necessarily proud of this, but when I lived overseas, we would play Ultimate Frisbee every Saturday. A whole group of people, Americans, Chinese, everybody, a big group of people. And before, as we were selecting teams, we would kind of get in a circle, you know how we do it, and then number off, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, and that determines what team you're on, all right? More than once, I have stood over there and counted in my head to try to figure out what position I needed to be in. Don't act like you don't do the same thing. I didn't do it every time, but I did that sometimes, right? Do you know why? Because I knew who the winning team was going to be. I knew who the best athletes were. And they were probably doing the same thing to end up on the same team. All right? The reason I did that at times, not every time, at times, was because I like guaranteed victory. I like to get out there and know I'm going to win, right? So 21 years ago, something happened to me. I didn't number off or go searching after this particular team. But 21 years ago, Jesus called me to himself. And when he called me to himself and I began to understand more and more of who Jesus is, I understood I am on a team of guaranteed victory. This one can't lose. I can joyfully serve. I can joyfully make mistakes and repent of them because I know I'm on a team where I cannot lose. I knew I was on the winning side. You see, being in Christ assures eternal victory. And it gives us a confident hope. So I don't want us to be mistaken by this passage. And you look at it and you're like, well, man, the servant, it just seems like a lot of weak kind of terminology in here. Suffering servant. You read the rest of Isaiah and the suffering servant passages. I don't want us to be mistaken and think that the gentleness and the compassion and the patience that we see in Jesus equals weakness. No, that's a mistake. You see, Jesus, being in Jesus equals victory every single time. The verse tells us here in verse 20, the end of it, it says he will bring justice to victory. Do you see injustice around you today? No worry, he will bring justice to victory. Maybe your life, you feel like you haven't been dealt the right hand. He will bring justice to victory. And if you have hope today, have hope in Jesus. Have hope in him alone. Why do I say this? Because Jesus is the only one who ever crushed the head of Satan. He's the only one who was ever able to claim victory over that ancient foe, as Genesis 3:15 tells us. I say this because Jesus is the only one who ever swallowed up death in victory at his resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. I say this because Jesus is the only one who ever offered new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of himself, of Jesus Christ. and because he's the only one who ever promised, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me." He guaranteed victory. He guaranteed that all his promises will be fulfilled. He guaranteed that all who trust in him will be victorious. The suffering servant that we see in Isaiah and elsewhere in Scripture, understand that this suffering servant is now a reigning king. This is not weakness. This is not weakness. He is a reigning king. And so all the promises of Isaiah 42 that we see here in this passage and in Isaiah are all true, and they can all be yours if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll turn in repentance and turn to Christ alone for salvation, trusting him and walking in obedience to him. Understand this morning, the mission of the Messiah is to take the bruised reeds of this world, to take the smoldering wicks of this world like you and me, and give them eternal victory and eternal hope in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, as we consider what Christ has done, as we consider our own situation, maybe we are that bruised reed and the smoldering wick. Maybe today is the day we need to let Jesus bring that healing. To boldly, we're going to have a song of invitation here in just a moment. And maybe today's the day you need to boldly step forward and say, "Listen, it doesn't matter what anybody else sees or thinks about me, but I want to be right with Jesus today. I want to have salvation in him." It starts with joy in him alone. Maybe this morning you would say, "I need to recommit myself to faithful obedience. No servant is greater than his master." And Jesus came as a servant. Maybe you need to recommit yourself to faithfulness today. I invite you to do that here in just a moment. Whatever that need is, as we have our time of invitation, you have a time with God. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, as we consider your word, we're thankful. We're thankful for the great and many promises, especially the ones we find in our passage here this morning. We're thankful that when you were ready to save the world, you did not entrust that role to anyone, but instead you chose yourself in the person of Jesus. And Father, I thank you that when I was broken in my own sin, and when I felt like I was useless and had no value left in this world, Jesus was my great help. And Father, I thank you that when I think to my eternity, when your people think to about their eternity and they consider the hope that we have, they know it's a confident hope. They know it's one that has been secured in Christ, in his victory over sin and death. They know it's one that will ultimately end in victory. We have a confident hope this morning. And Father, I pray that that would be the hope that each one of us have in our hearts. And if it's not, that we would have the boldness. We would have the boldness to humbly come before you this morning and receive forgiveness for our sin and new life in Jesus alone. We commit this time of invitation to you in Jesus' name. Amen.